This is Robert J. Little, your instructor in the course covering the Thessalonian epistles. Paul's letters to the Thessalonians and those to Timothy constitute his first and last inspired writings. Consequently, each is of special interest. The book of Acts gives us something of the historical background of Paul's activities, and this helps us to understand the circumstances of his writing, and also what would be the import of what he wrote for those to whom it was addressed. In the wisdom of God, these instructions and revelations have value for all believers of all time, because, of course, they are divinely inspired. We shall not now review the history, which is given in Acts 16, 1 to 18, 5, because this is done for us in the notes of Dr. Woodring. We turn rather to chapter 1, which is the subject of our first lesson. Without aiming at a structural division of the chapter, we may say that its subject matter divides into two main thoughts. These are the entrance of the Word of God to them and its sounding forth from them. And both were accompanied by divine power and produced results for eternity, results in them and results in others. The chapter is also said to present three tenses of Christian experience, past, present, and future. Some think verse 3 suggests this, that their work of faith was in coming to Christ, their labor of love would have been their Christian service, and their patience of hope was their forward look to the second coming of Christ. But this is at best a secondary application, because their work of faith was not confined to their first coming to Christ. We have a much better example of these three tenses of Christian experience in verses 9 and 10, where we're told that they turned to God from idols. This was clearly their conversion to Christ, and it was followed by serving the living and true God and concluding with, to wait for his Son from heaven. This gives us the idea of a normal Christian experience in which there is a clear-cut conversion to Christ, the yielding of our lives to him for service, and the joyful outlook of anticipation of the coming of the Lord to receive us to be forever with himself. Now, for those interested in formal outlines, verses 9 and 10 can be divided into four themes. Salvation, they turn to God. Sanctification, they turn from idols. Dedication, to serve the living and true God. And then expectation, to wait for his Son from heaven. Now this is similar to the thought of the three tenses, but it adds the feature of sanctification, about which much is said in this epistle. Coming now to the details of the chapter, we find Paul associating Silas and Timothy with himself in writing the letter, since they had been associated with him in bringing the gospel message to these believers. It was he who was the chosen instrument to write by divine inspiration, but the others shared in the work, and they were recognized in this way. There is no competition for honors in the work of the Lord. It is a privilege to share in it, but the honor all belongs to our Savior. Paul addresses the assembly of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This church was formed of both Jews and Gentiles, now believers in God and in Christ, and these terms would have special significance for them in keeping with their background prior to conversion. The critical texts omit the repetition of the expression from God our Father
and the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 1. Now, verse 2 is one of many references in Paul's writings of his giving thanks for the saints. I may say that this is a wholesome practice, often omitted to our loss. Giving thanks for fellow believers helps to foster the love of Christ for them in our hearts and creates a wholesome atmosphere for Christian service. We do well to learn to give thanks for one another. Now, verse 3 should be compared with Revelation 2:2. The latter verse mentions work and labor and patience in the Ephesians, spoken to in this message of the Lord in Revelation 2, but it has no reference to faith and love and hope. With the Thessalonians, it was a work of faith, a labor of love, and patience of hope. Now, the context seems to imply that the Ephesian church, addressed as it was in Revelation 2, was keeping up the outward appearance of Christian activity without the vitality of faith and hope and love, which would make it significant in the sight of God. The Thessalonians here were in the freshness of a newfound love for Christ, so it was not a form, but they were serving the Lord from their heart. Now, a work of faith means that I believe that what I'm doing is in the will of God and that it has value for eternity. And if your work is a work of faith, you do it from your heart and you do it with all your might. And if it's a labor of love, it takes the painfulness out of labor. Labor implies the giving of ourselves to our work, the endurance of travail. But when it's a labor of love, we find this very easy to do because we want to do it. And then the patience of hope meant that the word patience means endurance, and this meant that they did not simply endure like the Spartans with the idea that you'll set your jaw and you'll go through with it, but they endured with the joyful expectation that the Lord would come and call them to be forever with himself. So I think it is very interesting to see that with the Thessalonians, it was not simply work and labor and patience, but a work of faith, a labor of love, a patience of hope. Now, it may be of interest to know that there has always been a Christian testimony in Thessalonica from apostolic days, and this indicates that there was depth and permanence to the work there. Then verse 4 mentions election, but does not discuss it, and we shall not discuss it either in the present study. Verse 5 tells how the word of God came to them in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, backed up by the example of life of those who brought the message to them. And this is discussed more fully in chapter 2, and we shall look at it more fully there. Verses 6 and 7 have an interesting sequence. Verse 6 tells us that they became followers, the word is mimics, of the apostle and of the Lord. Mimics of the apostles in that they received the word in the face of much affliction, and yet experiencing the joy of the Holy Spirit. We usually try to shield young believers from trial and opposition, but often it is such experiences which deepen and strengthen the convictions of the truth of the gospel, and they help to wean the new believer away from fellowship with the world while strengthening his witness to the unsaved persons around him. And then verse 7 speaks of their having become a model or a typical church or assembly. In verse 6, they were mimics of the apostles. In verse 7, an example to other believers. Now, if we bear in mind that this was a very young church, it's the more remarkable that they had made their presence felt over a wide area and had established a pattern for others to follow. Verse 8 introduces an important element of Christian experience, Christian witnessing. Unless we're outgoing, our lives become barren, and we're likely later on to have doubts about the reality of the truths we profess. It is seldom that one who is a witnessing Christian and who sees the Lord work in bringing others to himself has doubts about the reality of divine things, because he sees the power of God at work constantly. Now verses 9 and 10 bear a closer analysis than we shall be able to give them. We may note, first of all, that it was not Paul who spoke to others about the church in Thessalonica. It was they who spoke to him. When a work of God makes an impact, others feel it and speak of it. Now, these Thessalonians had been worshippers of false gods, of idols, and they had now turned to a living and true God. The definite article is not here in the original text. It puts in contrast the kind of God they had worshipped and the nature of the God whom they have now come to know, and it emphasizes the vitality and reality of God and of the Christian faith. In turning to God, they had turned from their idols. Now, the order of the phrases is not significant, because this is reversed in Acts 14:15. The point is that in turning, they have not added faith in the true God to belief in false gods. Sometimes people try to do that. They add Christianity to other beliefs. Well, if God be the one living and true God, there can be no competition. Faith in God demands the rejection of idols. And now they serve the God who has received them and has cleansed them from their sins. One does not idly believe in God without this having an effect on our lives. It is our reasonable service to give ourselves to Him, Romans 12:1-2, and to wait for His Son from heaven. This, we believe, is what is referred to in Titus 2:13 as the blessed hope. It puts joy in the believer's heart to live in the daily expectation of being caught up into the presence of Christ, whom He raised from the dead, reminds them that they not only believe in a living God, but a living Christ. While Christianity is rooted in history, it relates to the living present and to an eternal future. Now, the deliverance from wrath does not refer to the judgment of the lost in hell. That was accomplished by Christ's death and resurrection. This refers to a deliverance to be effected at His coming for us, and it relates to the tribulation, which is prophesied to come on the earth after the church is taken out of this world. The last clause of verse 10 could be translated, our deliverer from the coming wrath. But we shall be speaking more about this tribulation time in our study on chapter 5, and so we leave the subject there for now.